Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll free, 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
We have a special couple hours for you today on Catholic Answers Live. It's open forum for non-Catholics. I am your host, Cy Kellett, and today we ask those of you who are Catholic to sit back and enjoy what we expect to be some fantastic conversation as we make room for non-Catholics to call with their questions or challenges, maybe in some cases, if you are not a Catholic, whether you are Jewish or you belong to a non-Catholic Christian community, or whether you're Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, atheist, or other, this hour is for you. 888-318-7884. Any question you've got on the life of the Catholic Church, 888-318-7884. Give us a call with your questions. All we ask is that you not be Catholic at the moment you dial. If at any point you become Catholic during the course of the call, that is fine, but you got to start out not Catholic. 888-318-7884. Our guest today is Dr. David Anders. He is a former Calvinist and Protestant historian who grew up in Birmingham, Alabama, received a master's degree in Christian thought from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and a PhD in religious studies from the University of Iowa. In 2003, he, his wife, and their five children entered the Catholic Church. And he currently hosts a daily program on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, as well as on that little television network they have over there, the EWTN Television Network. And the show is called Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Dr. Anders, thanks for being with us today.
Hey, it's my pleasure. Thank you so much.
So you grew up in Birmingham, Alabama.
I sure did.
And you became so that's like practically Catholic. I mean, that's like Rome now of America. So you're right next to the Vatican of America or something.
You know, you would think, right? But see, Birmingham is actually the most Protestant city in America by religious practice per capita. And Catholics are only about 2% of the population. And I didn't know any Catholics growing up at all. And I lived about 5 miles from EWTN television when I was a teenager. And I didn't know the network even existed. Then when I moved away for school, came back, moved close to the neighborhood I grew up in, still again about 5 miles from EWTN. I had no idea it was here. When I started getting interested in the Catholic faith, and I'd read everything I could read, and I needed some real live flesh and blood Catholics to talk to, I said, I need some Protestants that have become Catholics. And the only person I knew of that could put me in touch was Marcus Grote. I had heard of him, you know, and Coming Home Network. So I call up Coming Home Network, and I say, I live in Birmingham, Alabama, and I'm looking for some flesh and blood Catholics that used to be Protestant. Do you guys know any? You know, and
that's like wild.
That's like asking if there's bread in a bakery, you know, when you talk to Marcus Grote, and they said, oh, well, we know a few. You know? Do you know about EWTN? I said, no. So my first trip to EWTN was actually as a penitent and an inquirer, not a content producer. And I drove out here for the first time because I was actually just looking for Catholics to talk to.
Wow. And the tradition you grew up in then, would you call it an evangelical Protestant tradition? Or
absolutely. Oh, yeah. I grew up in the PCA, which is a Presbyterian Church in America, Presbyterian. Uh-huh. And, you know, on paper, they're strict Presbyterians. But I always like to say if you cut them, they kind of bleed Baptist, you know. And so their heart and soul and spirituality was very evangelistic, you know, pray to receive Christ, this kind of stuff. So very evangelical kind of spirituality, even though, like I said, doctrinally they were Calvinist and Westminster Confession Presbyterians.
Uh-huh. And so all throughout your studies, you remained a Presbyterian?
Good question. You know, well, one of the things that characterizes evangelicalism as a movement, and it's really something that it kind of begins in the 18th century and takes on a real institutional flair in the 20th century, 1948, National Association of Evangelicals, is a very consciously interdenominational movement. And so issues of, you know, are you Presbyterian, are you Baptist, are you Methodist, those kind of denominational differences fade into insignificance in preference for a strong emphasis on conversion, faith in Christ, and the authority of the Bible. So when I was in seminary, if you'd said, what denomination are you? I would have told you I was a Presbyterian. But, you know, you could have a theology class, three sections of seminary, and one class might be taught by a Methodist, one by a Baptist, one by an Episcopalian, one by a Lutheran, and they would give you different ecclesiologies, you know, and the message was, hey, it doesn't really matter what you are denominationally, as long as you have Christ in your heart. So was I denominationally Presbyterian? Yes. Was my attachment to Presbyterianism really deep and ideological? No, not so much.
I see. Dr. David Anders is our guest. This is an open forum for non-Catholics today. If you're Catholic, maybe hold off till tomorrow when we will have the general open forum. But if you are not a Catholic and you have questions about the Catholic Church, about Catholic life, about the Catholic faith, Dr. Anders is the perfect person. Well, I don't know. Maybe I don't want to exaggerate, but pretty close to the perfect person to take your call. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH if you prefer it in letters. And Dr. Anders, if it's all right with you, we'll maybe start right in on the calls.
Oh, I'd love to. Thank you so much.
Dennis in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on 910 AM. You are on with Dr. David Anders. What's your question?
Dr. Anders, one error that you're making here with both Catholic and Protestant is they fail to see that a dispensational change took place with the salvation of the Apostle Paul. It was of works before Paul. Because you look at Acts 10:35, in every nation he that fears God and works righteousness is accepted with him. But then Paul comes along in Romans 11 and says it's no more of works. And then he says in Romans 4:5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith alone is counted for righteousness. So we got to rightly divide according to 2 Timothy 2:15. Otherwise we get it all fouled up and you're in the wrong dispensation.
Yeah, Dennis, is this a question? Can you frame this as a question?
The question is, why don't you rightly divide Scripture? And to look at Paul's epistles where he says, follow me three times, my gospel.
Okay, all right. I can respond to that. Why doesn't the Catholic Church interpret Scripture the way that you do, Dennis, in terms of this dispensational hermeneutic? And I appreciate it a lot. So I'd like to point out, first of all, that this particular way of reading the Bible, the typological interpretation of Scripture and understanding the relationship of Old to New Covenants, is not something unique to the Catholic faith, but in fact characterizes pretty much every Christian tradition for 2,000 years everywhere throughout the world. And as you know, as a dispensational, I assume you're a Protestant, dispensational Protestant, it would characterize as well the hermeneutic of Lutheran, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, the major magisterial reformers of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, typological and covenantal exegesis of the Bible is particularly characteristic of the reformer John Calvin, and also be characteristic of the Orthodox, various Orthodox communions as well. So this sort of dispensational read, that there's this radical discontinuity between Old and New Testament, the only time we really find that in Christian history until John Nelson Darby is, of course, with the second century heretic Marcion, who thought the dichotomy between Old and New Testament was so stark that he ascribed actually two different divinities. He thought there was one God of the Old Testament and another God of the New Testament, radically divergent, obviously deeply heretical position that was ruled out by the Catholic Church long, long time ago. So in the 19th century, you're correct, this fellow named John Nelson Darby, he was a Plymouth Brethren, comes along and invents the dispensational hermeneutic of the Bible that really had no place, no history or context in Christian tradition up until that point. And of course, is a very, very small minority in terms of the historic tradition of interpreting the Bible. So I think that the Catholic Church has tradition and Scripture on its side in the way that it approaches these texts. Now, you raise the question about St. Paul's teaching on the relationship of works to grace and faith and salvation, and you allege that in the Old Covenant, a man could be justified before God through works of the law, but that runs flat contrary to the teaching of St. Paul, who points to our father Abraham and says that it was Abraham who was justified by faith and not by works of the law, and that that's always been the way, of course, that we come to salvation. That it's impossible for God to drop a legal code on us from heaven, whether it be the Mosaic Law or the Civil Code of Alabama or the French Code or whatever it might be. There's no legal code that can impose righteousness on us from the outside, if you will, all right? And so in that sense, we cannot be justified by law. And Catholic Church, of course, believes that very firmly because it is the teaching of St. Paul. Rather, how are we justified by God? Well, we believe Christ, and you mentioned Romans 4 and 5. I'm going to mention them also. St. Paul says, we believe in Christ, all right? And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5. And of course, it's love, Romans 13:8, that is the fulfillment of the law. So what is powerless to the flesh in the natural world, God works in us by the power of his Spirit, which is given to us through faith. That circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh, that circumcision of the heart that Paul speaks of in Romans 2, 25 to 29, all right, it is that in which the righteous deeds of the law, the dikaiomatotunamo, Paul says in Greek, are fully met in those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8, 3 and 4. All right, so that is the traditional way of understanding that passage, has been held that way for 2,000 years, and it accords very nicely with the teaching of St. Paul and doesn't require us to posit some radical discontinuity in God's plan of salvation, as if God could arbitrarily be satisfied by legal righteousness in one epoch and then just sort of change the rules on us in some other epoch because the character of God or his relationship to humanity fundamentally changed. That seems to predicate schizophrenia of God. I prefer Paul's view that God has always been giving us the grace through the promises of the gospel to come to know him through faith and the love of Christ that's shed abroad in our hearts through the gospel. So I appreciate the call, Dennis. I hope that helps you.
Thank you very much, Dennis, for that call. We got to take a break now. We'll be right back with more Open Forum for non-Catholics. If you're a Catholic, hang on. Maybe hold that call till tomorrow. Today it's for non-Catholics. What would you like to know about the Catholic Church? What would you like explained about the life of that Catholic people live? 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. Dr. David Andrews is our guest, and we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
We hear it every year, the perennial question, what are you giving up for Lent? And there's nothing wrong with doing without certain things you may have an affinity for. But this year, why not turn the question around and ask, what are you taking on for Lent? If you don't have a daily time for reading the Bible, we recommend you make one. And to help you with those difficult passages, we also recommend a daily dose of Trent Horn's latest book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Bible Difficulties. Hard Sayings is the perfect book for your Lenten journey. Trent looks at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offers clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning, deepening your understanding of God's Holy Word. Make this Lent one to remember. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In John 5, Jesus responded to the Jewish leaders by saying, "My Father is at work until now, so I am at work." This angered them because he not only broke the Sabbath, he called God his own Father, making himself equal to God. But he also said, "I cannot do anything on my own. I judge as I hear, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the one who sent me." Sometimes people ask why Jesus seems so subservient to the Father when he himself is also God. As God, he is equal to the Father, but as man, he defers to him. Throughout his time on earth, his one concern was that of doing the Father's will. This is the way of love, and the Trinity shows us how this is done. Love does not seek its own. When in our lives have we consciously and deliberately deferred to the Lord's will? We might consider this the next time we pray, "Thy will be done." I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live from EWTN, from a show called Called to Communion with Dr. David Andrews. Dr. David Andrews is our guest this hour. And our topic this hour and next, open forum for non-Catholics. If you are a non-Catholic who has a question about the life, faith, history, teachings of the Catholic Church, please give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. We go now to Colette in New Braunfels, Texas, listening on an unknown station. Colette, you are on with Dr. David Andrews. What's your question?
Hi. I was calling to see about the Amoris Laetitia, the joy of love.
Yes.
And kind of that process. And I know that there was It's been done, I think, in San Diego, in a parish in San Diego. I'm kind of coming from a pastoral care. I'm a chaplain resident at a Catholic hospital. And it's come up, you know, during, you know, it's just come up. And so I was wondering kind of what is the probability of that, you know, kind of maybe taking root, or kind of where along is that in the process?
Okay, thanks, Colette. I really appreciate the question. So first of all, Amoris Laetitia does not prescribe a process. And in fact, the Pope is extremely explicit in the first paragraphs of that document that it is not a magisterial intervention to resolve a doctrinal controversy, but simply raises pastoral considerations that he then sort of passes off to local bishops' conferences to handle in particular ways in their communities. So there's no process imposed on the Universal Church by Amoris Laetitia, simply a series of pastoral reflections on marriage and sometimes on delicate situations. Now, when it comes to, I don't think you mentioned this overtly on the air, but I know the call screener has in my document here questions about communion to the divorced and remarried. So Amoris Laetitia doesn't make any changes to the code of canon law, all right, or what would be impossible, any changes to the Catholic doctrine on the indissolubility of Christian marriage or the gravity of violations of that vow of lifelong fidelity, could not possibly change Catholic moral teaching or theology or the sacrament of marriage, and doesn't indicate any changes to the code of canon law. And so the law of the Church, which is repeated in paragraph 1650 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is that if you are validly married to one person and you live with someone that you're not validly married to, and you don't practice perfect continence, so you're engaging in marital relations with somebody that you're not married to, that is objectively to be in the state of adultery, and that to receive Holy Communion when you are objectively in grave sin is an extremely dangerous thing to do. It's a sacrilegious communion. And St. Paul tells us that if we receive the body blood of our Lord in an unworthy manner, then we do not bring salvation, but we eat and drink death upon ourselves. So the proper process that is specified in church documents like Familiaris Consortia, which is John Paul's pastoral letter on the family, is to help people in that situation come to find the grace through prayer and participation in repentance, find the grace to actually live the moral demands of the Church. Now, sometimes that's going to mean, it ought to mean, ideally it means reconciliation with their valid spouse, right? But that's sometimes impossible to people because, you know, maybe the valid spouse is, you know, completely gone and there's no possibility of reconciliation. And perhaps they've actually borne children with somebody that they're not married to. And so they feel the right, just, deep moral obligation to attend to the welfare of those kids. And so they feel like it's necessary to, you know, to maintain a kind of domestic partnership with somebody they're not married to. Well, what do you do when you live with somebody you're not married to? Well, you practice perfect continence. All right. And that's a very arduous demand that the gospel makes on us. And Jesus acknowledges this, of course, in Matthew chapter 19, when he says, some people have even made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we have to take up our cross and follow Christ in really difficult directions. But the glorious promise of the gospel is that God never asks us to do something for which he does not provide the corresponding grace. And the dogmatic teaching of the Council of Trent is that the commands of God are always possible to be obeyed for one who has grace. So if we're willing to submit to the dogmatic teaching of the Church, repent of our sins, receive the sacraments in a worthy state, we have the promise of Christ that he will in fact give us the grace necessary to take up our cross and follow him. So that is the process that the Church has prescribed for handling these difficult situations. Now, what Pope Francis says in Amoris Laetitia is, look, that's all dogmatically true, okay? But pastorally, you have to be extraordinarily sensitive to people and their subjective situations because, you know, people are in different degrees of awareness in terms of how much they know of church teaching, how hard is their situation, what's their background like, and a good pastor is going to take all of that into consideration as he accompanies people in this sometimes very arduous journey of trying to live chastely and a holy life. And so, you know, you sometimes have to give it to people in pieces and bring them along as much as possible, but ultimately with the goal of bringing them to the life of perfect holiness.
Colette?
Okay. Yeah, I'm here. I was wondering in the aspect of when people are remarried, that have to get remarried outside of the church due to...
Can I stop you right there, Colette? No one has to get married outside of the church. There are people who choose to disobey the church's objective moral law and canon law, and in disobedience to their moral obligations, marry civilly outside the church, which is no marriage at all, if they're Catholics, right? There are people who choose to do that. No one has to do that. There are people who, what we have to do is follow the moral law of God. That's what we have to do.
So the Catholic Church does not recognize a union outside of their church?
Of course they do, under certain circumstances. So let's say, for example, two Presbyterians get married in a Presbyterian church. Well, that's an absolutely valid, potentially, that's a valid Christian sacramental marriage. Let's say two Buddhists get married in a Buddhist temple, all right? Well, the church recognizes that as a valid natural marriage, okay? What happens in the case of Catholics, if you're a Catholic, a marriage between two baptized people is necessarily a sacrament, all right? Two Buddhists that marry, their marriage is not a sacrament. It's a natural good thing, and the church recognizes it as a valid natural marriage, but it's not a sacramental marriage. Two Catholics who are baptized to get married, that marriage is a sacramental union. A sacrament is a very special thing. It is a sign of a sacred reality to which God attaches the promise of grace. And for Catholics who are baptized to get married, because their marriage is a sacrament, it is an ecclesial state. It is a state of life within the Catholic Church, like being a priest or like being a Catholic religious. And as such, that particular union is governed by the church's law. The church has jurisdiction over the celebration of all seven sacraments, including Catholic marriage. So Catholics have a moral obligation to celebrate their marriages in accord with the church's law. But that doesn't hold for people who are outside the church's jurisdiction. If you're a Presbyterian, if you're a Buddhist, if you're a Hindu, if you're an atheist, the church has no jurisdiction directly over your life, and you don't have to follow Catholic canon law. Therefore, you can have a valid marriage outside the Catholic Church. We're only talking about Catholics, Catholics who are required by law to marry in the church. In those situations, if a Catholic goes outside and has a civil ceremony someplace else, that's not a valid marriage. That's what we're talking about.
I meant this in the aspect of a couple that gets divorced for whatever reason, be it infidelity or abuse or whatever, and they get remarried to someone else later. They choose to get married outside of the church.
All right. Well, let me stop you right there. If a couple is validly married, and there's a distinction between a valid marriage and then only a putative marriage, one that appears to be valid but isn't, okay? But if a couple is genuinely validly married, truly married in the eyes of God, that means that they have promised lifelong, indissoluble commitment to one another. Period. End of paragraph. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Period. No qualifications allowed. And St. Paul addresses this situation in the book of 1 Corinthians. He says, if a woman separates from her husband, and by implication, if a man separates from his wife, the valid wife, let them be reconciled. But if they won't be reconciled, then they must remain unmarried. All right? So in the case of abuse or adultery, something like that, where conjugal living becomes impossible for a couple that is otherwise validly married, the only morally permissible permission is a civil divorce might be allowable if it's necessary. Say, you know, you've got an abuser and you got to get away from him. All right. You can get a civil divorce potentially. All right. But if you're validly married to that person, that's for life. And so you have to remain unmarried to anybody else for the rest of your life.
Thank you very much, Colette, for those questions. Dr. David Anders is our guest. It is an open forum for non-Catholics today. If you are not a part of the Catholic Church, if you belong to some other church or no church at all, we welcome your call on any aspect of the life or faith of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number, and we'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
It was 100 years ago that our Blessed Mother appeared to three children in Fatima, Portugal, and Catholic Answers magazine is marking the anniversary with a very special issue. Want to be sure to get your copy? Subscribe right now to the best Catholic apologetics magazine anywhere by calling 888-291-8000 or by going to Catholic.com. Getting Fatima right, exploding the myths of Fatima, and a closer look at our Blessed Mother. Just a few of the articles to look forward to. You don't want to miss this very special issue highlighting this hallmark event in Catholic history. Don't wait another moment to subscribe. Call 888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com right now to get subscriptions for yourself and those you love. Share the faith. Defend the faith. Catholic Answers Magazine from Catholic Answers, the most trusted name in Catholic apologetics.
What do the Pharisees, pagan emperors, the Nazis, and the Quran all have in common? All were enemies of the faith who admitted crucial facts that undermined their own position. In his new book, Hostile Witnesses, How the Historic Enemies of the Church Prove Christianity, author Gary Machuda looks at dozens of Christianity's most notorious foes from biblical times through the 20th century and draws from their words and deeds surprising testimony to gospel truths. Rich in research and written with clarity and force, Hostile Witnesses is a unique contribution to Catholic apologetics, one that speaks with special urgency to a modern world in which the faith is once again under attack. If you love apologetics, you need to order your copy of Hostile Witnesses today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore in your area.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Happy to have you back here with us. Dr. David Anders is our guest. 2 hours of open forum for non-Catholics. If you are not a Catholic, we are inviting and hoping for your call today. We'd love to talk with you about any question you have about the Catholic faith, maybe about Catholic moral teaching, maybe about the history of the Catholic faith or what we do sacramentally. Any question on the Catholic faith, we will we will be more than happy to take. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-31-TRUTH. And Dr. Anders, we have another Colette, this one in San Antonio, Texas. Colette, you are on with Dr. David Anders. What's your question?
Okay, my question is, I've got some Catholic friends who said that, you know, the true presence, that Jesus is truly present, and that they are the only faith that actually has Christ present. But then I was talking to a couple of Lutherans who said that they believe in the true presence as well, so that for their communion, they're truly receiving Jesus. So do they both receive Jesus, or is it only the Catholics?
Good question, Colette. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Well, one qualification. The Catholic Church does not teach that hers is the only communion with the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. The Catholic Church teaches that any church, any communion that has valid apostolic succession, and what that means is when Christ instituted the sacrament of communion, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, in the upper room on Holy Thursday, he commissioned the apostles as priests. He ordained them as priests, and they in turn pass that apostolic charge on to others through the sacrament of holy orders, all right? And they laid hands on their successors, the bishops, you know, who then ordained their successors and so forth down to the present age, all right? So that gift of holy orders, if it has remained intact, gives the power to validly consecrate the Eucharist and to celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so any communion that has valid apostolic succession has the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ in Holy Communion. So what would some of those communions be? Well, most importantly, the Catholic Church, founded by Jesus, where we have the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist, but also those various Orthodox churches, like the Byzantine Orthodox churches, such as the Greek and the Russian, Serbian, and so forth, those communions, the Coptic, the Ethiopic, the Armenian churches that also have valid apostolic succession, and so forth. So there are other communions that have the true presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Also, if, God forbid, if you had a Catholic bishop who went into schism from the church, he left his communion with the Catholic faith and went off on his own, he would still be a validly ordained bishop, and he would still retain that power to consecrate the Eucharist, even though he'd no longer be in full communion with the church. And unfortunately, that situation has happened from time to time in church history. Now, with the Protestant groups, the Lutherans and the Calvinists and the Anglicans, all right, and the Baptists and so forth, they're in a different situation because they actually formally rejected the doctrine of holy orders, the doctrine of apostolic succession. They repudiated the doctrine, and in some cases they completely reworked their theology of the Mass to deny the essential connection between priesthood and the true presence and the sacrifice. And when they did that, they sawed off the branch that they were sitting on, if you will. All right. Now, in the case of the Lutherans, it's true that Luther had a very strong belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And Luther himself was a validly ordained Catholic priest. All right. So he could have validly consecrated the Eucharist himself because he had been validly ordained as a Catholic priest. But he completely rejected the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, all right? And in doing so, and as well as ordination, and in doing so, he really sawed off the branch he was sitting on. So that's why they don't have a valid Eucharist, all right? Because they no longer have valid orders, and they no longer have a proper theology of the Mass along with it, even though they do retain a belief in the importance of the real presence. So it's that belief in the real presence that Lutherans have, all right, that's an important point of commonality with the Catholic faith. And it becomes, I think, for many people, when they study the Catholic Church in more depth, a prime motive for coming back into communion with the Catholic Church. We have a fellow here at EWTN who's been on the radio and television a number of times. He works in our theology department. His name is Noah Lett. And Noah was a Lutheran minister, and he began to study the documents of Lutheranism very, very closely, and he found all this good sacramental theology in the original documents of Lutheranism. And he said, you know, this is really good stuff. And he went to his own Lutheran bishop and said, you know, I want more of this kind of thing. And he eventually discerned that if I want to have the fullness of the sacraments, I need to go back to the Catholic faith. And so he did. He converted to Catholicism, and he's been on the journey home and so forth and told his story a number of times. So it's an important point of commonality. We love our Lutheran brothers, and we're glad that they retain that part of the church's dogmatic commitment. And we pray for that full communion when they can actually enjoy the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus in the complete sacrifice of the Mass present to us in the Catholic Church.
Thank you very much for that call, Colette. I hope that was helpful to you. We have folks watching us on the live streams, whether on Periscope or YouTube or live or Facebook Live. And Dr. Andrews, every now and then they type in a question to us. So Alejandro on Facebook Live has typed in the following question. How much secular authority does the Pope have? Can the Pope tell a Catholic president what to do? How obedient must the president be?
Right. That's a great question, and I really appreciate it. So, you know, the Pope is absolutely infallible when he teaches in his capacity as successor of St. Peter, when he means to define a doctrine in faith or morals, and he's infallible in that way. But he's only infallible when he talks about things that are intrinsically connected to the deposit of faith, okay? When it comes to prudential judgments, all right, so what this particular individual ought to do in this particular situation, the Pope can infallibly teach, and of course the whole ordinary magisterium of the Church, all the popes and the bishops together as they teach the Catholic faith, can infallibly teach the sort of general dogmatic and moral commitments that all Christians are bound to adhere to and to believe. Okay, so to give you a good example, it is infallibly true that abortion is a grave moral evil, all right? And therefore, that's true not just for presidents, but for everybody, all right? So the Pope could very reasonably say, you, Mr. President, and for that matter, all presidents throughout the world, and all kings and emperors and rulers and people in authority, are morally obligated to uphold the sanctity of human life. Right? That would be the kind of thing that a Pope could very easily do. If it comes to, hey, Mr. President, I think that in this particular situation, you ought to push that particular bill. All right. Well, that's a prudential judgment. All right. That is a judgment about the best way to advance policy. And that's not within the church's purview in terms of infallibility. Doesn't mean that a pope couldn't have an opinion on it. And, of course, popes have had opinions on prudential judgment for 2,000 years. When it comes to a prudential judgment, which is a very particular and contingent circumstance about how to apply those general dogmatic and moral commitments, a person has to form their conscience on that issue, and they're answerable to the best judgment of conscience in that situation, provided that it is informed properly by those general dogmatic and moral commitments.
Thank you very much, Alejandro, and thanks to everybody who's watching us on the various live streaming services today on Catholic Answers Live. It is open forum for non-Catholics. We go now to David in Fillmore, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. David, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Thank you.
Hey, David.
How are you, David?
I'm doing fine, thanks. How are you?
I can't complain for an old guy. I'm doing very well, thank you.
I'm glad to hear
it. I have a question about transubstantiation.
Okay.
My question is this. Where in the Bible can you point to me out that the priest has the power to bring down the body of Christ to be in the bread that the Catholics partake in? And follow-up to that question is if the body of Christ is, in fact, brought down, as the Catholic Church teaches, is Christ not being sacrificed 24/7, 365, and doesn't the Bible say that Christ was sacrificed once and for all?
All right, David, thank you.
Okay, those are two different questions. Let me answer the second one first and then come back to your first question. So the question, does the holy sacrifice of the Mass mean that Christ is sacrificed over and over again? All right. And the Catholic Church clearly denies that inference. All right. And it's important to understand the mode in which the sacrifice of the Mass is, in fact, a sacrifice. So, as you know, the book of Hebrews teaches that Christ died once and for all, and 1 Peter 3 teaches us that Christ suffered once for all for sins. And, of course, that refers to his self-immolation on Calvary, when he gave up his own human life in reparation for the sins of the world. And that sacrifice was infinitely sufficient to make reparation for the sins of the entire world. All right, so that's the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. Now, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11, prophesies about the Messianic age that the Gentiles will, in fact, have a pure offering to offer to God. And to offer sacrifice belongs not only to the particulars of the Hebrew and Christian tradition, but to the natural law. All right. All of us know intrinsically that there are certain things that are worth sacrificing for. Love and justice and truth and so forth. How much more is it right and just for us to render thanksgiving and praise and honor to Almighty God? I mean, we can know from even natural reason that this is the case. And of course, the New Testament exhorts us, St. Paul tells us in Romans, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your rational act of worship. So to offer ourselves in sacrifice clearly doesn't detract from the once-for-all offering of Jesus. And yet, the scriptures still exhort us to continually make offering and sacrifice to God. So there's no contradiction there between the fact that we might offer a sacrifice to God and the once-for-all character of Christ's self-immolation on Calvary. So what is the relationship to the holy sacrifice of the Mass? Jesus clearly uses sacrificial language in the institution narrative in passages like Luke 22 when he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Do this in memory of me." We could unpack that exegetically from Exodus 24, Jeremiah 31, and then all of the "do this" phrases that occur in the sacrificial language, even the anamnesis in that phrase. It speaks of the memorial offering. There's lots of sacrificial content in there. And, of course, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians analogizes the sacrifice of the Mass to the sacrifice of pagans, says you can't mix the two, you can't participate in the Lord's table and sacrifice to the demons. So lots of content in the Bible about the sacrificial nature of the Mass. How does the Catholic Church unpack that in a way to preserve the uniqueness of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary? Well, the way it does so is this, okay, that the immolation, and immolation, of course, is that the death of the victim, the immolation that occurs in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass is symbolic or figurative only. All right, in other words, Jesus is not actively killed in the Mass, obviously. Obviously, he ever liveth to make intercession for the Church. He's not put to death again. But through the separate consecration of bread and wine, all right, these symbols that are not only symbols, of course, they affect what they symbolize, but they are not less than symbols. Bread calls to mind, represents, symbolizes body. Wine represents blood. They are consecrated separately. When you separate body from blood, you're dead, right? And so they represent Christ in a state of victimhood. All right, Christ is represented there in a state of victimhood through the double consecration, even though he himself is not actively immolated. So the immolation of the Mass is symbolic only, all right, but the victim, Jesus, is truly and justly present on the altar. So we have a real presence, but the Christ who's present is not the immolated, bleeding and dying Christ of Calvary. It's the glorified Christ in heaven who's made present in the elements on the altar of sacrifice. So in that way, that's how we preserve the once-for-all character of his death. His death does not reoccur. All right, the immolation is figured in memory, all right, but the Christ who's made present is not the dying, bleeding Christ, it's the glorified Christ of Calvary. Mediator Dei, beautiful encyclical of Pius XII, Pope Pius XII, explains this theology in great detail. I'd really advise you to take a look at it if you want a deeper answer. Now, in terms of the biblical and historical case for the reality of the sacred victim on the altar, well,
we want to get to it, but we got to take a break.
No problem.
So we'll get to the second half of that when we come back right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers. Our success depends on you.
Today we live in an age of spiritual crisis. We all have friends and loved ones who don't practice their Catholic faith, who are torn by doubts, or who have left the faith altogether. So often at Catholic Answers we get asked to recommend a book to help people like this. There are lots of good books that address specific issues a person may have, but very few are designed to be put into the hands of such a person, are short and easy to read, and cover a wide variety of reasons for the Catholic faith and its teaching. That's why we're publishing Trent Horn's new book, Why We're Catholic. In a series of brief chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe anything at all, and proceeding to cover science, the existence of God, the arguments for Jesus, and the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. We want Why We're Catholic to be that book, that one general book you can hand out to someone as a starting point for helping them find their way back to the Church and to God. We even hope to distribute cases of the book in churches so people can take copies home to give to their friends and loved ones. To make your donation and get a free copy of Why We're Catholic, visit Catholic.com and click the Why We're Catholic banner, or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the Why We're Catholic banner at Catholic.com, or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question. 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Next hour, more open forum for non-Catholics. Tim Staples will be here to take your questions. This hour, David Anders from EWTN, the EWTN program Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders is here with us to take your questions. We're asking for calls just from non-Catholics who would like questions answered about the life, faith, history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884 is the number. And when we left, I'm sorry I had to interrupt you, Dr. Anders, but you were
finishing
an answer to David.
Yeah, so David had asked about the sacrifice of the Mass and the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and he had asked very specifically, where does it say in the Bible that so-and-so? Okay. So just briefly, I'll just touch on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, and then I want to say something final about the way he set the question up. Where does this say this in the Bible? And then we can move on. So I would begin with the institution narratives, all right, from the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in particular Luke 22, where Christ says, this is my body. All right. And, you know, a theologian who didn't think a lot of the Catholic Church, namely Martin Luther, one thing that I agree with, which is that you ought to take Christ at his word. And if he says, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body, that's what he meant. Okay? And clearly, that's the way the church has always read those texts. So the history of the interpretation of those passages, the communities that received those texts, all right, and of course, the Mass existed before the Bible was ever written. All right, the Bible was written to communities that were already celebrating the liturgy, understood those institution narratives in this way. St. Paul does too in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about the Lord's Supper. He says, the tradition that I received from the Lord, he's not talking about a text, he's talking about an oral tradition. The tradition that I received from the Lord, I hand on to you, namely the night that he was to betray, he took bread and so forth. And if anyone eats or drinks of this bread or drinks that cup in an unworthy manner, he's guilty of what? The body and blood of the Lord. And then, of course, the locus classicus, if you will, is John chapter 6, when Christ says that my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. John 6 and verse 53 and following, especially. But finally, I would like to say this. David prefaced his question with, where does it say in the Bible that? And I think I've done a decent job of going through a lot of the biblical texts that are relevant to that discussion, but I never like to leave that unaddressed. I always like to come back and ask people, well, why do you frame the question that way? Why not ask, where has God revealed? Why frame the question as, where does it say in the Bible that? Because that presumes that all revelation is contained in Scripture. It also presumes that if we have a question about the Christian faith, that God intends for us to look in the Bible exegetically for an answer. And of course, that premise itself is not biblical, because Jesus never directed us to look to the Bible exegetically, that is to say, pick up my Bible, get out my Greek lexicon, you know, find the meaning of the word, see what the verses say, that's the way I'm supposed to understand the Christian faith. The New Testament was not even written at the time of Christ's ascension. Rather, Christ gave us a different provision. Before he ascended to heaven, he said to the 11, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, you, go into all nations, make disciples, teach them what? Everything I have commanded you, which is all oral, all right, or ritual, and I will be with you to the end of the age, a promise of divine assistance. Christ gave us the teaching authority of the apostles, the sacred liturgy, his oral tradition, and a promise of divine assistance. Never mentioned the text of the New Testament.
And thank you very much for that call. Jack, now in Beckley, West Virginia, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio. You are on with Dr. David Anders. What's your question?
Yes, sir. I do a lot of traveling week for week, several states I go in, and I enjoy listening to Religion Radio, and a lot of times I listen to your station, and I hear a lot of things that say, pretty much, you know, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do this, you can only do this.
Jack, let me just interrupt you for a quick sec. Can you talk just a little bit closer into the microphone of the phone, because we're having trouble hearing you?
Yeah, what I was saying was I do a lot of traveling, and I like to listen to religious radio stations. And my family and I were Southern Baptists, and we feel like we're pretty religious, and we enjoy, you know, listening and partaking in church activities and things of that sort. My question is, a lot of times when I'm traveling in different states and stuff, and I'm listening to Catholic religion radio, it almost kind of sounds like the Catholic religion is putting down other religions because it's saying you got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do that, which has no relation in the Baptist religion to what we're doing. And I don't think we're doing anything wrong. I just, you know, was wondering, do the Catholics kind of see themselves at a tier that's above Baptists and Methodists and some of the other religions?
Jack, let me ask you a question. As a Baptist, you venerate the Old and New Testaments, correct?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Do you think that having that possessing the New Testament gives you something that is better than if you had only the Old Testament?
Oh, yes, sir.
Okay. Yeah, but there are religious traditions out there that adhere only to the Old Testament, correct? Like the Jewish faith. That's right, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So in venerating the New Testament, you think that you have something that's objectively better than what is present to our brothers and friends, the Jews. Now, that doesn't mean that we think Jews are bad people. Far from it. Far from it. Our elder brothers in the faith. But we do believe as Christians that we have something that they lack, that all people need, the knowledge of Christ that comes to us through the documents of the New Testament. Well, there's an analogous situation in the way Catholics regard non-Catholic Christians. We love Baptists. My grandparents were Baptists. My grandfather founded the Flatwood Baptist Church in Northport, Alabama, actually my great-grandfather. My parents were raised Baptists. A lot of my friends are Baptists. Many of them are far better Christians than I am. All right, love Baptists. However, as a Catholic, I have access to a data set, if you will, of information about the Lord and the church that he founded and the means of grace that exceeds what is available to me in the New Testament. I venerate the New Testament, I love the New Testament, and I love my Baptist friends that adhere to it, but I want the whole counsel of God, and I believe that Christ has revealed that to us in the Catholic Church. Because, of course, Jesus never mentioned the writing of the New Testament documents. In fact, he founded a church to which he gave the power of infallibility when he said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. So for many converts to the Catholic faith who have come from the Baptist tradition, they see that conversion is not so much rejecting their Catholic faith as finding a fullness and a fruition in Catholicism of affirming all the good things they had as Baptists, but now coming to realize that there's even more. A friend of mine who's a convert wrote a book about it called Journey into the Land of More, M-O-R-E, you know, because there's more for us as Christians. You're right. Catholics do things that Baptists don't do. The celebration of the Mass, the celebration of the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. Holy orders, the priesthood, you know, last rites, the anointing of the sick. These are things that Baptists don't do, but they're good and they're worthy because Christ gave them to us as means of grace. Does that mean Baptists are bad people? Not at all. But to Catholics say, hey, there's more to the faith than that. Come on in. The water's fine. We'd like to share it with you.
Okay, well, that really clears up a lot of things because, like I said, sometimes you get to wondering because you've heard so much, you know, preach certain ways and stuff, then you hear stuff from the Catholic religion that you is kind of jargon to you and you're not
well,
sure about. But.
You know, the Baptist faith was founded in 1609 by a man named John Smith, and he was a man of good faith and good intentions. But the Catholic Church was founded 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ, and it encompasses all the nations of the world and all the languages and people groups, and there's a lot of richness there. The Baptists are good folks, there's so much more to be learned. Pick up a copy of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Keep listening to EWTN Global Catholic Radio. Learn all about it.
Thank you very much, Dr. David Anders, for being with us this hour.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
Next hour, Tim Staples will be with us. More open forum for non-Catholics. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-318-7884 is the number, and we'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live.